If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as of early yesterday morning, Eastern time, a new member has been admitted to the royal family of the United Kingdom. I'm quite sure you have all heard the news. Prince Harry, second grandson of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, married an American actress, Meghan Markle. Anybody here follow the developments of the royal wedding? Some hands go up. Anybody here actually get up early Saturday to watch it? Don't be ashamed. That's not why you got up, sure, Eric. I'm sure that's true. I'll be honest, I didn't really follow it all that closely, though it was admittedly hard to avoid entirely if one has a habit of reading the news. I do have some choice words for the Archbishop of Canterbury's choice of preacher, but I will save that for another time. Let me ask you all another question, and this one by way of an exercise of the imagination. Let's say sometime last Friday, you received a phone call from Prince Harry. Now, I know this is a bit far-fetched, but the fact that it's fantastic is rather part of the point. So let's try and indulge me a bit, will you? It's 2 days ago, imagine it, and Prince Harry calls you. He says that he and his bride-to-be have weighed all of their options for the royal honeymoon, and they've decided to come and stay with you. It's the perfect conclusion to their marital union, he says. Doubtless you think to yourself, what? With me? But why? Then, as he hangs up, not taking no for an answer, your next thoughts move to logistics. The house is a disaster. I need a new suit of clothes. What will I feed them? I need to go shopping. Maybe I'll let them use the master bedroom. It is the nicest room in the house, after all. Oh, man, I need to get a new set of towels. Ah, there's so much to do. Imagine with me, wouldn't this seem so much beneath them? Now, don't get me wrong, I like you all very much, but Meghan and Harry are royalty. Wouldn't it be a fantastic honor? Wouldn't you pull out all the stops? Wouldn't you clear your entire schedule to be free to entertain them? Of course you would. Now I invite you to use this fantastic exercise of imagination to frame what we will look at together next, today's reading from John's Gospel. Because what Jesus says to us this morning is far more fantastic still than our thought experiment by orders of magnitude. Look with me. Again, we are with Jesus in the upper room before his trial and crucifixion. Chapters 13 through 17 of John's Gospel record Jesus' parting words to his disciples, what scholars aptly call his farewell discourse. Here he says that he will not leave them alone, though it may appear that to their senses at first. After his resurrection, he will send to them another comforter, Paraclete, that word we looked at last week, which he identifies explicitly in verse 17 as the Holy Spirit. It is the fulfillment of this promise on Pentecost, 50 days after his resurrection, that we remember today, 50 days after Easter. According to Jesus' own express words, the gift of the Holy Spirit on the people of God is one of the most significant, if not the most significant, consequence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The key difference his resurrection makes for us today is that now we can have God's Holy Spirit among us. We talked about this last week when we looked at the old meaning of this word comforter in English as one who strengthens. We saw then that by putting sin to death in human flesh on the cross and raising that same flesh up again, which he assumed at his incarnation on the third day, Christ hallowed our human nature and made it to be a fit and holy dwelling place for the Spirit of God, whose chief characteristic is that he is holy. So much so is this true, in fact, that we rarely speak of the Spirit without including that crucial adjective, the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to take this a step further and unpack for you this morning the full ramifications of what the Spirit's presence among us as the people of God means. Yes, He teaches us. Yes, He points us to Jesus. Yes, He unites us to Christ in the sacraments. Yes, He strengthens us. These are all true, but they are things that He does. What does His actual presence among us mean? That is the question which preoccupies us this morning. It means that royalty is coming to stay with you. Not just temporarily, permanently. Not just in the same town, not even in your guest bedroom, but in your very soul. And not just some lofty human dignitary who can trace their lineage back 1,000 years to William the Conqueror. This royal lineage goes back much further still, before the foundation of the world. We are talking here about the King of the entire universe, God Himself. It is God who will live with you. Look with me at today's reading. Jesus will send to us the Holy Spirit, He says in verse 16. He will dwell or live with us, Jesus says in verse 17. Jesus clarifies at the end of the verse that the Spirit will live in us and not merely among us. But behold this mystery. It is somehow Jesus who comes to us at the same time. Verse 18, He says, I will come to you. Then the mystery deepens still further. He says in verse 20 that at the time of the Spirit's visitation, that ye shall know that I, that is Jesus, am in my Father, and ye are in me, and I in you. Then He says in verse 23 that at the time of the Spirit's visitation, we will love Jesus as He ought to be loved. We will heed His words by a new strength for obedience we will find in ourselves. And that mystery of all mysteries, the Father and the Son will come together. Look at me. And they will make our abode with Him. This, my friends, is the Father coming with the Son and the Holy Spirit. My friends, make no mistake. The Spirit's coming to us means nothing less than that God Himself, in all of His triune majesty, and not just the third person only, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now lives in us. The Spirit comes, all right, and He brings the whole divine family in tow. This is what we celebrate this Pentecost Sunday. Not just a single event in the earliest history of the church, but what that event means. That the alienation between God and man, which has kept God at arm's length these past millennia, is now done away with. Permanently. This is the great benefit of Christ's resurrection. The climax of all those other benefits we have been studying this Eastertide. Now God lives with us. He lives in us, the King of all creation. But you say, hasn't God always lived here? Isn't He everywhere, ever present, ever sustaining, ever seeing? Well, yes and no. Yes, that is true metaphysically, so far as we can understand such truths. God is indeed present everywhere. But no, God has not been present among us in our sin. He has been absent to us personally. We have not known Him. We have not seen Him. We have not heard Him. And we certainly not have obeyed Him and loved Him. This is the great story of the Bible. Our creation as good by God's hand, created to mediate His rule over all creation, to reign with Him, such is the generosity of His largesse, created to know Him, created to love Him, created to call Him Father. But we didn't love Him. We turned away from Him, and we stopped knowing Him. He became hostile to us, as we became hostile to Him. And there was nothing that we could do to set these things right again. The chasm was just too great. The debt that we owed was far larger than we could ever hope to repay. So seeing this insurmountable problem from the human side, God himself set about to fix the problem himself. He first starts by calling to himself a people, the ancient Israelites, and he gives them a law by which they can again come to know him and by grace come to love him. But within that law is the truth of our alienation. God yearns to dwell with us, his people. He says so several times to that first generation he draws out of Egypt. He says so in Exodus 25:8, I will be your God and you will be my people. Exodus 29:45, I will dwell in their midst. Leviticus 26:11 and 12, again, I will be their God and they will be my people. But most of his people couldn't abide his presence. They couldn't abide his holiness. When he first speaks out of the cloud, they say to Moses, make it stop. We can't handle it. In those early days, only a few could receive God's Spirit. And even then, only very provisionally. When Moses was asked about this in verse 29 in today's Old Testament lesson, he said, would that all of God's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon all of them. And that's exactly what God intended in the long game to do. And so in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the curse which binds us all, in order to exhaust that curse of our alienation from God, and to give us new life, and to reintroduce us to his Father. Now, having been made holy, mere human beings like you and me can indeed make good on Moses' great insight so long ago about God's benevolent ways. We can all have God's Spirit, not externally, not provisionally, but inwardly and eternally. And so the vision of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 3, is finally at last inaugurated. And the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will live with them. There may be some among you this morning for whom this may not sound all that great. Imagine the weightiness, the anxiety, perhaps even the terror of a request from a British royal to come and stay at your house. Times that by a trillion billions. Is not God terrible to behold? Does not his wrath burn against human failure and evil? Does not his piercing eye see every thought, every motive, every selfish action, every self-indulgent feeling? Who would possibly want that lurking about their living room? Now, perhaps God may present himself to your imagination this morning as an exacting tyrant. Sure, you confess that he is gracious with your lips, but the thought of letting him into your actual struggles, your vices, your addictions, well, that's just a little bit too much. No way. I've got to clean this place up a bit first, we say. What will he think of me? The burden of such a project, of course, weighs us down, because there's always more to clean. Your soul always needs more scrubbing. And the thought of his rebuke terrifies you. Or perhaps God may present himself to your imagination as an unrelenting judge. Sure, you know that he is merciful in your mind, but your heart beats faster at the thought of his book of judgment being opened before you. Have you done enough good to offset the bad? Have you accumulated enough good deeds? Have you been nice to more people than you've been mean to? You're honestly not sure. And you have no idea what old skeleton God will pull out of that closet and say, aha, got you. I knew you were guilty. And now the whole world knows too. Or perhaps God may present himself to you this morning as the royals of Great Britain normally do. Were you to actually see them, you would be just a face in the crowd to them, an anonymous nobody. hardly worthy of their time or their attention. They may smile and wave, but you will never be a part of their world. Sure, you know God is kind and joyful, but who are you to partake of such heavenly bliss? You're not worth inviting to the party. You'll never step foot in his house. Despite all his wealth, all his riches, all his glory, he could never be bothered to share any of it with you. You'll just have to get by on the meager scraps of this world as best you can. You know it's true, and deep down you mildly resent it. My friends, examine your hearts this morning and ask yourself who God is to you, not in your mind, not in your doctrine, but in your heart, in your quiet moments, in the spaces where no one sees, in your prayers. Do some rototilling in your soul this morning. Dig up that image of God you labor under and hear the good news. God is life and love and laughter. He is a God of boundless generosity, always eager to give away not just some of his wealth, but all of it. Always eager to extend to you, yes, you this morning, friends, not just some of his divine glory, but all of it. He took on human flesh for your sake. He submitted himself to injustice for your sake. He bore the curse you could never bear for your sake. He beat down death for you. He did it all so that he could move right into your very heart and make his home with you. And they are not to judge, not to scold, not to expose your faults endlessly, always finding more fault, never satisfied. No, no, no. One for each person of the Trinity. They are to love, they are to encourage, there to strengthen, there to invite you with no strings attached into his glory. There to teach, there to guide, there to turn your attention away from this passing world with all of its pain, all of its injustice, all of its uncertainty, all of its brokenness, and to draw your gaze instead to himself, where only joy, laughter, and the sweet comfort of true belonging abide. There's a word for all of this, peace. Not peace as this world can offer. Not peace as the United Nations can offer. Not peace as even our U.S. Constitution can offer. Not peace as the world gives, Jesus says in verse 27, does he give to us. But the sure confidence of being at home with the supreme ruler and redeemer of all that is, seen and unseen. Do you believe that this morning, friends? Do you believe it? Look what God has done for you. Look what great benefits he has won for you. He has given you himself, personally, intimately, proximately, as a father. There can be no going back once you've been invited into his home, once you have become his home. And you have been. By his grace, you have been. And that is what we celebrate today. So be at peace this morning, friends. Whatever ails you in this world, be at peace. And know that your God is with you and that he has invited you himself into the joyful fellowship he has from eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are your family now. You are home. Amen.